For those of you who don't know, my name is Scott, and I am the lead pastor here. I have the unenviable task of following the inimitable Dave Barry in the pastorate here, who is here with us this morning. We've made a point to make sure that we're honoring Dave's legacy here, and so why don't we just say thank you. Well, we're glad to have you with us this morning. It's been a rough week for the Moore family. A lot of you already know some of what we've been through, but I'm going to go ahead and fill you in on the rest of it because it's been pretty recent. So on Monday, we learned that... Sorry, I'm a bit of a mess. On Monday, we learned that Karen lost a child, and that process is still happening. And so it's been pretty difficult, a little traumatic, to just kind of live between learning about that and then actually losing the child. But then the day after, she developed a respiratory infection and lost her voice. And then that yesterday turned into a GI infection. And so we were in the emergency room for about 3.5 hours yesterday. She was getting pumped up with fluids and some nausea meds. And luckily, Anderson was already in Clinton with my folks because we were planning to use the day to finish moving into our house, which we started last Sunday. So we were just in the midst of chaos, it felt like. And it's just been a pretty sad and difficult week. Last night after, there have been a lot of tears, but last night was maybe the most painful. After the ER doctor came in and tried to clarify what had happened earlier in the week for Karen, some of the language that she used was very medical and sterile, and Karen just kind of broke. After she left the room and said, "This has been the worst week of my life." So, and we would really appreciate your prayers. And that there are no bulletins this morning. I made them, but I didn't print them. So, anyway, we come to worship God regardless of what's going on in our lives. And that's not to say that sometimes we need to stay home, sometimes we need to stay in bed, but today is a day for being together and being in God's house. And so, glad you're here. Glad I'm here. It's become our custom to read God's word at the beginning of the sermon, and so if you would turn with me to Ephesians, we're in chapter 4. The scripture will also be displayed on the screen above, or you know, feel free to tune in on your electronic device if that's how you read your Bible these days. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And for those of you who are visiting, we have a bit of a rhythm here. We announce the reading of God's word, we hear God's word read, and then we respond in thanksgiving. So, hear now the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the mature measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So as Scott said previously this morning, we have just spent five weeks talking about the human realities of aging and dying and death, and then extended conversation with the celebration of All Saints last Sunday, which I think for many of us was a very moving and full and rich service. So I'm grateful that you trusted enough to go there with me. This morning, we are starting a series of three. Oh no. Am I dying? We good to go? Good. So we're starting a series of, it's not really a series, but for 3 weeks in a row, we're going to have some standalone sermons. This Sunday, we're going to be reflecting on Ephesians chapter 4, which we've just read. And in doing so, we're also going to reflect a little bit on the life and legacy and teaching of Eugene Peterson, who passed away a few weeks ago. Next Sunday, Pastor Jesse's going to preach a Thanksgiving sermon. And then the weekend after that, it'll be Christ the King Sunday, which is a relatively new church holiday that was introduced, I believe, sometime in the 19th century, maybe the 20th. I think it was maybe after the conclusion of World War I. Off the top of my head, it's escaping me, but it's a way of saying concluding the Christian year before Advent starts, which is the beginning of the Christian year. Christ the King Sunday is a way of concluding the year with the declaration that God is in control and that Christ is our King. And that's the reality that we live into. But this morning, I want to take some time to introduce you to a pastoral and theological mentor of mine. A lot of you probably know the name Eugene Peterson. He wrote the paraphrase of the Bible entitled The Message, which has really, for a lot of people, inspired a return to Scripture and a way of engaging it that's fresh and new and meaningful. A lot of people poo-poo paraphrases of the Bible, and for good reason, but Eugene Peterson began a doctorate at Johns Hopkins University in Semitic languages. So this is a guy who understands the way that Hebrew and Aramaic and some of the other Semitic languages that contributed to the contexts around the Old Testament, he knows the way that those languages work in a really intimate way. And in addition to that, he brought on he knew Greek as well, but he also brought in scholars that specialized in Old Testament, New Testament alongside of him to help him edit, one of those being Gordon Fee, who is an eminent New Testament scholar, and actually had some funny intersections with Eugene Peterson across his life, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But I know the men's group that meets on Tuesday mornings was reading A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is a famous Peterson book where he reflects on the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 121 through 132. He also wrote a book in a newer series, perhaps the last series that he wrote, called the Spiritual Theology series, the first of which was called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, which is a really beautiful book, and I would recommend it to you. Eugene died on October 22nd, 2018, and the Christianity Today obituary that was written about him was titled, "Eugene Peterson Has Completed His Long Obedience." When I was exploring seminaries and ultimately ended up at Seattle Pacific Seminary, which is part of Seattle Pacific University, I was reminded of a fact that I had learned and forgotten because it wasn't very useful to me, that Eugene Peterson did his undergraduate at Seattle Pacific University back in the, 50s or 60s. While he was there, he was part of the track and field team, and don't quote me on this, this is not gospel, but I believe he was part of the 4x4 40-yard relay team with Gordon Fee, who became a New Testament scholar who's written a lot about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He himself is an Assemblies of God pastor and theologian. He's also a noted expert on the Apostle Paul. In 1962, Eugene Peterson planted Christ Our King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland, and he pastored that church until 1991. That's a pretty substantial pastor at 29 years. After that, he served for 6 years at Regent College, which is a theological seminary in Vancouver, BC, as the James M. Houston Professor of Spiritual Theology. And in 1998, he retired to his beloved Kalispell, Montana, where there was a family cabin that he and his wife Jan moved into as their permanent residence. And then of all things in his retirement, he became friends with Bono. Dave, famous friends in your retirement?
Bono's parents are real close to them.
Nice. Bono's parents. That's awesome. Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. Well, they're not in Pasadena anymore. They just moved campuses, but that's beside the point. Fuller Theological Seminary produced a movie not too long ago that you can watch online for free where Eugene Peterson and Bono have a conversation about the Psalms. And you two was noted, they've shared publicly that they read the Psalms from the Message translation before concerts, and they would get themselves pumped up before they would go on stage and perform. I came to know Eugene's writing through Dr. J.K. Jones, who's now at Eastview. That joke earlier was not meant as a knock on Eastview, just as a way of saying we're very different from Eastview. And we value what they do that's different from what we do, and we pray that the same is true from their side of things. But J.K. Jones taught at Lincoln Christian University for a number of years, and he was my academic advisor as well as my homiletics pastor and my pastoral ministries professor. And he had us read The Jesus Way, which was part of this spiritual theology series for a class called Preacher's Inner Life. Reading that book led me to a book called The Contemplative Pastor, which was part of an earlier series on pastoral ministry that Eugene wrote in the late 80s and early 90s. Another book from that series that has really influenced my thinking about what it means to be a pastor is called Working the Angles. And when I was interviewing here at Jacob's Well, we were sitting around a table right here, and I said something basically verbatim right out of Working the Angles, which is anyone can pretend to be a good pastor for a while. And you can pretend very publicly to be a good pastor. But the things that make being a pastor happen over the long term are reading scripture, a life of faithful prayer, and the work of spiritual direction. And these are all things that happen in private. And there's a public outgrowth to each of those aspects. There's teaching and preaching and evangelism and administration. But one can preach and teach pretty well. One can do public administration pretty well for a while. But if it's not being sustained by these deeper truths, the reading of scripture, a life of prayer, and noticing God, that's what spiritual direction really is. It's God with another person, helping them notice where God is at work in their life. And he says that without these things, pastoral ministry basically is just a show. I want to read what is going to be an admittedly very lengthy passage. So please stay with me. But this is about what it means to be ordained, and what it means for the pastor to be ordained, and what it means for the church or congregation or denomination that does the ordaining. And this is from The Contemplative Pastor. I read this book while I was on my internship. It wasn't assigned. It was one that I picked on my own to read on my internship in 2009. And then without communicating about the book to anyone on staff, I was on staff at College Park Christian Church, just a few miles from here. And when they first ordained me to gospel ministry, the associate pastor at the time, he's now the senior pastor, Brent Salm, picked this passage at random, not knowing how meaningful it had become to me, and read it at my ordination service. And so I'd like to read it here. And in addition to just thinking about Eugene Peterson's thoughts and works, I feel like this might be important down the road for us as partners in whatever it is that we're doing here. And we do it every Sunday, and we think it's meaningful, and we believe that it's meaningful. And so, this is about more than just thinking about something that someone who's passed away has written. This is very much, at least from my perspective, what it means for me to be your pastor here. The definition that pastors start out with, given to us in our ordination, is that pastoral work is a ministry of word and sacrament. Word. But in the wreckage of human life, all words sound like mere words. Sacrament. But in that wreckage, what difference can water, a piece of bread, and a sip of wine make? Yet century after century, Christians continue to take certain persons in their communities, set them apart, and say, "You are our shepherd. Lead us to Christlikeness." Yes, their actions will often speak different expectations, but in the deeper regions of the soul, the unspoken desire is far more than doing something like a religious job. If the unspoken were uttered, it would sound like this: "We want you to be responsible for saying and acting among us what we believe about God and kingdom and gospel. We believe that the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. We believe that God's Spirit continues to hover over the chaos of the world's evil and our sin, shaping a new creation and new creatures. We believe that God is not a spectator, in turn amused and alarmed at the wreckage of world history, but a participant. We believe that the invisible is more important than the visible at any one single moment and in any single event that we choose to examine. We believe that everything, especially everything that looks like wreckage, is material God is using to make a praising life. We believe all this, but we don't see it. We see, like Ezekiel, dismembered skeletons whitened under a pitiless Babylonian sun. We see a lot of bones that once were laughing and dancing children, adults who once aired their doubts and sang their praises in church and sinned. We don't see the dancers or the lovers or the singers, or at best catch only fleeting glimpses of them. What we see are bones, dry bones. We see sin and judgment on the sin. That is what it looks like. It looked that way to Ezekiel. It looks that way to anyone with eyes to see and a brain to think. And it looks that way to us. But we believe something else. We believe in the coming together of these bones into connected, sinewed, muscled human beings who speak and sing and laugh and work and believe and bless their God. We believe it happened that way when Ezekiel preached it, and we believe it still happens. We believe it happened in Israel and that it happens in church. We believe we are part of the happening as we sing our praises, listen believingly to God's word, receive the new life of Christ in the sacraments. We believe the most significant thing that happens or can happen is that we are no longer dismembered, but are remembered into the resurrection body of Christ. We need help in keeping our beliefs sharp and accurate and intact. We don't trust ourselves. Our emotions seduce us into infidelities. We know we are launched on a difficult and dangerous act of faith, and there are strong influences intent on diluting or destroying it. We want you to give us help. Be our pastor, a minister of word and sacrament in the middle of this world's life. Minister with word and sacrament in all the different parts and stages of our lives, in our work and play, with our children and our parents, at birth and death, in our celebrations and sorrows, on those days when morning breaks over us in a wash of sunshine, and on those days that are all drizzle. This isn't the only task in the life of faith, but it is your task. We will find someone else to do the other important and essential tasks. This is yours, word and sacrament. One more thing. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in this same dangerous world as we are. We know your emotions are as fickle as our own, and your mind is as tricky as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you, and why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know there will be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like believing anything and won't want to hear it from you. And we know there will be days and weeks, maybe even years, when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry. You are vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what we are telling you now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of word and sacrament, so you will be unable to respond to the siren voices. There are many other things to be done in this wrecked world, and we are going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, we are going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the basic story, representing the presence of the Spirit, insisting on the priority of God, speaking the biblical words of command and promise and invitation. That, or something very much like it, is what I understand the church to say, even when the people cannot articulate it, to the individuals it ordains to be its pastors. I should have just handed that in with my resume and said, this is what you're going to get. Because at least from my side of things, that's very much what I believe my task to be. Shifting gears just a little bit, part of the spiritual theology is a book called Practice Resurrection, and it's a book about the book of Ephesians. In the preface, he writes that he first taught Ephesians in 1965 to an adult Sunday school class in his three-year-old congregation. He was 33 years old at the time, which is a year older than me. And there were three students in his class. All three of them were women in their mid to late 50s. Two of them had finished high school, and one finished eighth grade. He notes their levels of educational attainment because many scholars hold Ephesians to be Paul's most difficult letter to understand. The four of them spend a year in Ephesians together, and he says of their experiences, it doesn't take a college degree to learn how to mature in the resurrection life. It doesn't take a life of accomplishments in the professional world to grow up in Christ. And that is the point of both Ephesians and the Christian life in total, to mature in the resurrection life, to grow up in Christ. I want to spend just a few minutes reflecting on Eugene's reflections on Ephesians 4, which is the passage that makes this point the most clearly, perhaps, in the whole New Testament. At the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the calling to which you have been called. And this word in the Greek, kaleo, is also the word that makes up part of the word for church, ecclesia, which means to be called out or to be gathered together. And the thing about the word ecclesia is that a lot of people have wanted to over-spiritualize that word. But that word was a really common, mundane word that just meant a gathering of people or a congregation, people who got together in the world to do business around some idea or some task or something. And Peterson notes that because one of the things that gets lost, I think, many times in our experience of faith and our experience of church is the reality that church is pretty ordinary. A lot of times it can become confused or muddied with expectations that something extraordinary has to happen every Sunday, that I have to be able to feel something that I don't normally feel throughout the rest of the week. But the fact of the matter is that church is part of our week. It's a time set apart to do something different, to do something special. But that doesn't necessarily require corresponding feelings of that kind of specialness. In fact, I think a lot of people choose to come to a church like Jacob's Well, and it's important to note that as a church of about 85 or 90 people, we're actually a large church in America. The average church size is about 50. And you don't get to very large in church terms until you hit about 350 people, and that only makes up like 15% of churches in the United States. So, I mean, this is a very ordinary church in that sense. We are ordinary size. And this is, I mean, there's nothing particularly holy about helping your child get through the door, get some cream cheese on those bagels, and get them breakfast here, because in your rush to get here, there wasn't enough time to have enough food at home. That's not holy. I mean, there's something special about it. There's something about that process that's baked into the memories and the participation in the life of Jacob's well and what it means to be here. But that's not this kind of set-apart, spectacular, emotional experience that a lot of people maybe imagine or expect out of their church experience. But at the same time, as we're called out to be an ordinary group of people in the world who do this as part of our ordinary week, to be part of church is a deeply Trinitarian experience. You'll notice that Paul writes that the people who are called together to this ordinary life, that they should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he talks about how there's one body and one Spirit, just as we're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And grace is given to each one who belongs to this ordinary body according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you have the Spirit, you have the God and Father of all, you have Christ mentioned here. This Trinitarian reality is very much what we are brought into when we come to church. And that's extraordinary. But we can't always see it or feel it. And that's okay. Because to be part of church is to simply be God's people in the world. And when you go and serve at Abundant Life on Thanksgiving, when you would rather be at home watching football in your fleece bottoms, because that's what I intend to do. Sadly, I can't serve at Abundant Life because I'll be too busy watching football in my fleece bottoms in Minnesota. But to be called out to be part of the ecclesia is to receive a calling. And it's not just reserved for the people who are asked to lead on Sundays. Every person in the church is called to this life in following Jesus, and they are empowered by the Spirit of God to do so. You can see that the Trinity is at work. In fact, what it means to be a Christian is to be brought into the life of the Trinity, to be nestled within that life where the persons who make up our triune God are interacting with one another and loving one another and responding to one another. That we are brought into that and we find ourselves in the midst of it. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete in John chapter 14 twice, in chapter 15 once, and in chapter 16 once as well. And for the Holy Spirit to be called Paraclete by Jesus is this same type of, you can hear that word in there again, ecclesia, kaleo, paraclete. All of these are ways of talking about this experience of what it means to be part of the church. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and enables us as we seek to live this kind of life that's marked by these five things: humility, gentleness, patience, unity, and peacefulness. All of these things come together that mark the life of people who are called to follow Jesus, called by the Spirit to follow Jesus. So all of us have a calling to be part of this called out people in the midst of the world. And our calling is to allow our ordinary lives to be infused with the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also means to be, I want to say unity, but it's even simpler than that, because unity is often this lofty thing that we think about. But unity simply means to belong to one another, to be for one another and not against one another. And Paul, led by the Spirit, writes about this belonging to one another. And there are seven unifying words and concepts that he uses. And that word, that there are seven should not be seen as a coincidence. Because seven in this Jewish mindset represents wholeness and completeness, oneness. So Paul writes, you're called to be part of this one body, by this one Spirit, to this one hope, for this one Lord, in this one faith, by this one baptism, to this one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Christ is the one who fills all things, the scripture says in verse 10. Peterson takes both of these concepts, this idea that each of us has a calling by belonging to this one body, and that we are called to belong to one another and to God in being part of the church. And he says, what this means is that we're called to maturity. We're called to fullness. There's an end. There's a goal in this. And that's what we're moving towards. God has equipped this body with particular and peculiar people. He's called apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And the job of these kinds of people is to equip all of the saints, all of the people. We talked about that last week during All Saints Day. Simply by showing up here on Sunday and committing your life to following Jesus, you are a saint. You are someone set apart to God. So being equipped for this work of ministry that is the church's task together, it's for the building up of this one body until we all attain to this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. And that's where that manhood is compared to. It's not compared to femalehood, but it's adults to children. We're being called to come up into this mature adulthood so that we're no longer children in the faith who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, by speaking the truth in love to one another, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, all of us, are joined and held together by every joint with which we are equipped. When each part is working together properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There are no shortcuts to this maturity. It doesn't just happen. It takes work, it takes commitment, it takes giving yourself to the vocation, to the calling, submitting yourself to it. And because there are no shortcuts, there are no superheroes either. The transformation of resurrection, it looks like this. This is the passage that follows, and I'm not going to read all of it, but there are a few things I want to point out. If you still have your Bibles open in Ephesians chapter 4, what the transformation of resurrection looks like, what the maturity that we're being called to and equipped for looks like, is this. In verse 25, Paul says, having put away falsehood, you've already done that. You've put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the transformation of the resurrection means that we can be angry without sinning. That's very difficult. That's a very fine line to walk. And I failed at that again and again and again this week. But it is possible in this maturity in Christ to be angry without sinning. It also looks like this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The transformation of resurrection looks like taking things that do not belong to you with your hands and instead using those hands to work for something that does belong to you in order to give it away. That's a powerful transformation. It also looks like this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. So talk shouldn't corrupt, but it should build up. It also looks like this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So this transformation of resurrection, this growing up in Christ, this practice of the resurrection that we are looking forward to and by which, or for which, rather, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, it looks like trading bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice for kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. I thought I was pretty clever once. When I was a senior in high school, the youth group that I belonged to, we went on mission trips every summer, and there was one for junior higher. Our youth group was large enough that we had separate trips for junior hires and for high schoolers, usually two options for high schoolers, and then for a couple years there was even a seniors-only trip, which when I became a senior, they canceled. Scott DeWitt, if you're listening, I still am angry about this, and I need to repent of my sin. But we had we got T-shirts for our mission trip every year so that when we went out in public, people would know that we were like the Blues Brothers on a mission for God. And it was a way of identifying one another when we were doing our fun day, when we were in a public space and we needed to be able to locate each other easily. And Scott had bought these like out of a magazine of things that were already mocked up. Like, I remember one year we got these orange T-shirts with this horrible monkey face on the front that was like, it said monkey see, monkey do. And on the back, I don't know what it said. And that's how bad they were. And so a gentleman in our community started printing T-shirts. Like, he gave up being a realtor and started printing T-shirts as his business. And he had done a lot of good work for the church already. And so Scott decided, instead of choosing one of these pre-made-up T-shirts, he was going to go to this gentleman and he was going to create something on his own. And I remember we were in the gym at church, and he asked me, I don't even remember what we were doing. It was not youth group, but he asked me, he said, what do you think should be on our shirts this year? And I was like, well, they should be simple and they should not have monkeys on them. And he said, well, then what do you think? And I'm like, well, we should take a Bible verse and put the Bible verse on the back and then put something clever about the Bible verse on the front. But just words, like, no, we don't need graphics. We definitely don't need monkeys. And he said, well, what do you think? So I looked around in the New Testament the way that high schoolers do, pretty wantonly, just kind of flipping through, seeing if I could find anything that was eye-catching. And I eventually came to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's verses 1 and 2. And I thought, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's pretty good. Let's put that on the back of our shirts. So we put that on the back of the shirt. And Scott said, well, what's going to go on the front? And I said, 100% imitation. Now, I expected more groans than thoughtful humming and hawing. But, you know, a lot of times we talk about, we want a quality from something that's original. I thought about like orange juice cartons, you know, like not from concentrate. You want something that's pure. You want something that's different. You want something that's original. And I thought about how different the Christian life is supposed to be, what the mature Christian life looks like. It's not that it's not authentic to who you are or to where you are, but to be a mature Christian is actually to find authenticity in something other than yourself. Because Christ is the one whose character or stamp is to be put on us. And in that way, we are called to actually be 100% imitation. I never thought I was going to work that into a sermon. But that's where all of this ends up. All of this talk about being called out, about being given a vocation, about being called to unity and belonging to one another and being for one another and serving one another so that in the world our witness has credibility, so that the mission that God has sent us on has veracity to it, that when people see it, they can say, well, that's actually something real. That's actually something different from what we're used to. That's actually something I can sink my teeth into. This is not a lettuce sandwich. This is prime rib. Or if you're vegan, this is really good tofu. But it's got substance to it. And it ends up in this place. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what a mature Christian life looks like. And that's what each of us is called to. There are weeks when it's hard to know how to conclude a sermon, and this is one of them. But I want to conclude by talking a little bit more about Eugene Peterson's life. This is what he was after. This is what his ministry, regardless of whether he was pastoring a church in Maryland or teaching seminary students in Vancouver or writing from Kalispell, Montana, and talking about the Psalms with Bono. This is what his life was about. This is what he wanted for the church. This is what he wanted for each person who belonged to the church. And he thought the church was central to the Christian life. He didn't think that anyone was capable of doing this on their own or doing it apart from the church. He didn't think that Christianity was something that you could just make up. It's something that we receive from God and from one another. And that's why the church is so central to his way of thinking. He entered hospice care a week before he passed away. And he remained really sharp right up until the end, but he got an infection that caused pneumonia, and it aggravated some cardiovascular disease, which was leading to heart failure, and all of that together just kind of led to dementia in his last days, which was really kind of unexpected. And his son wrote that during the last days and hours of his life, if they were in the other room, they could hear him talking to other people, and that there was this expectation that they had that these weren't just hallucinations, but that they really expected that this was people getting ready to welcome him into the communion of saints. And among the last words that Eugene said to his family were, they were trying to talk to him to make sure that he understood that he was dying, that it was his last hours and moments, and he said, "Let's go." That's the kind of maturity that he wanted to see and he believed was completely, completely expectable, completely and absolutely attainable in the life of every ordinary Christian. That when we're moments away from meeting God, our words can be, "Let's go." Let's pray together. God, as you've given us this gift of today and this time of being together, we pray that your word would work in such a way that when we leave this place, we are able to practice resurrection, that we are able to take the advice of this beloved saint of yours who is now with you in eternal glory, and that we would be able to walk in the way of Jesus, imitating you, Father, because we are your dearly loved children. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.